Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you, and we thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is See the Unseen. The single most important thing you can do for both your spiritual life and your physical life is to become a Bible reader. We've been discussing this for really a couple of months now. Many Christians struggle with reading the Bible. And those who do read often read ineffectively. So we're working on a series aimed at inspiring you to read if you don't know, inspiring you to read if you don't read, and helping you overcome the obstacles that keep people from reading or that keep people from reading effectively. I'm encouraging you to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. Regular reading means you read every day for a short period of time, 15 to 20 minutes. If you can't do it every day, 3 or 4 days, whatever you can do regularly, set a reasonable amount of time, 15 to 20 minutes. We can all fit 15 to 20 minutes into our busy schedule. Systematic reading means that instead of reading random verses, you read each book of the New Testament through from start to finish. That's how they were written to be read, just like any other book. The Bible's a collection of books. Read each one from start to finish. The purpose of this kind of reading is to become familiar with the text. Understanding comes with familiarity. I know what everybody says. It's what I said when I started reading the Bible. I don't understand any of this. I get it. I did not either. But understanding comes with familiarity. As you get familiar with the text, you begin to see things and understand things. Familiarity comes with regular, repeated reading. Now, as part of our discussion, we are addressing why you should read and what regular systematic reading will do for you. I'm just trying to inspire you and challenge you, give you reasons to hopefully entice you into doing this. I've said this before, if you begin now, you'll be a different person a year from now. And we've also pointed out, you don't have to wait a year to get help. God can help you now through his word. That's how he works, is through his word. But as part of our discussion, we're talking about why you should read and what regular reading will do for you. Now, last week, we began to talk about the fact that this type of reading, regular systematic reading, changes the way you see things. It changes your perspective, which in turn changes the way you deal with life. And I'm going to continue with that tonight because there's a lot more to say about it. So let me just briefly review. Our main scripture was a statement that Paul made in connection with the many hardships that he faced really throughout his life once he became a Christian. And let me throw this in. You recall, Jesus was personally taught the gospel that he preached, the message that he preached by Jesus himself. He wasn't one of the original 12, but he was personally taught by Jesus, and he wrote what he was taught in the New Testament. He wrote more New Testament books than anybody else. So he made this statement. I'm going to read off the outline because I like the way this translation says it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen. For the troubles which we see will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. Now, there's a lot in that verse. We're going to sort of analyze it point by point. We won't get it all covered tonight. But I said this last week, and I sort of made a joke out of it, but I'm absolutely serious. When you got somebody who faced the kind of troubles he faced, oh yeah, and his life ended with him getting his head cut off for his faith in Christ. When you got somebody like that who's able to call beatings, imprisonment, stoning, being lied about, being slandered, he's able to call it momentary and light. He's got my attention. Most of you have lived long enough to know that life is hard. When you're young, you think, yeah, they have a bad life, but that's because they're stupid. I'll do it different. I'll be happy. I'll have a wonderful marriage. I'll have a great career. I'll change the world. I'll invent the cure for cancer. That's the enthusiasm of youth, but then real life hits you in the face. Praise the Lord. Kim and I talk about this a lot. I wish I could give this perspective to people, younger people. I really do wish I could. I wish I'd have had it. I'd have done a lot of things a lot different. Praise the Lord. Oh well, praise God. There's grace and mercy with Almighty God. But I've lived long enough to know life is hard. And I live better than most of the people who've ever lived on the face of the earth because of the time and the country I was born in. So if somebody's able to call his many difficulties momentary and light, he's got my attention. Paul viewed his troubles as temporary. As temporary. Our present troubles are quite small and they won't last long. They're temporary. And their light, their momentary and light is how the King James says it. He saw his troubles as temporary, and he saw the ultimate end as great glory, as tremendous good. The troubles weren't as big as they seemed to be in the moment. And in comparison to the final outcome, they're not as catastrophic as they seem in the moment. Now, everybody can relate to this to a degree. Think of something when you were in the middle of, you thought, I can't bear this. This is terrible. This is the worst thing that ever happened. Nobody's ever had this kind of trouble. Everybody in here can relate to that. But the fact that you're sitting here tells me you made it through. In other words, when you're in it, just forget God for a minute. I don't mean forget God, but let's not make this religious. When you're in the middle of something big and bad, it seems huge, but when you get away from it, it begins to shrink in size. Well, what changes? Not the thing, but your perspective, the way you see it. I used the example last week when a kid breaks their toy. Many of you in here have children. You've raised children and you've had your kid lose, maybe they left their favorite stuffed toy in the motel that's now 300 miles behind you. And they're just going to have to deal with it. And they're crying. They are desperately heartbroken. And you feel bad for them because no one wants to see their kid cry. But you realize that in terms of an entire lifespan, this is not really a big deal, kid. Why? That's perspective. That's perspective. Now, I gave you this definition last week. Oh, let me say this before I say that. Paul's perspective made it such that his troubles didn't weigh him down. He called them momentary, which means temporary, and light, meaning they don't weigh me down. That doesn't mean he liked them. We'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. But let me give you this definition again of perspective. I copied it right out of the dictionary because it's spot on. Perspective is the power to see or think of things in their true relationship to each other. In other words, you learn to see what you're looking at as not as big as it seems right now in the moment, and it lightens the load. Now, Paul, in these two verses, stated how he developed this perspective. He looked at what he couldn't see. Look there has the idea of focused mental attention on. He focused his attention not on what he could see, but on what he couldn't see, and that lightened the load. Now, the only way you can see the unseen is through the Word of God, through the written Word of God. God, who is invisible, presides over an unseen kingdom of power and provision. We discussed that in some detail last week. He presides over an invisible. Remember what invisible means. It means you can't see it. It doesn't mean not real. It just means you can't see it. This kingdom is populated with angels. There are unseen beings in this room right now. The Bible says so. We just can't see them. If God permitted the veil to be pulled back that separates the unseen realm from this seen material world, we'd see all kinds of stuff. It's real. We just can't see it. Now, this invisible or unseen or spiritual realm, all those words are interchangeable. All spiritual means is you can't see it. This invisible, unseen, spiritual realm actually has the greater reality than what we see because it preceded what we see. God created that unseen kingdom before he made the physical, material world. We could do whole lessons on this. I realize I'm not reading verses, but it's a whole lesson in and of itself. There's a few verses on the outline. The unseen or the spiritual realm preceded the physical, visible world. And it actually produced this physical, visible world. The unseen God, the invisible God, God is called invisible because you can't see him with your physical eyes. He spoke his invisible world, his invisible word, and this entire physical material creation came into being. And not only that, the unseen can and does affect the seen realm. Jesus demonstrated that when he was on earth. When there was a huge storm on the Sea of Galilee and the ship that he and the disciples were on was in danger of sinking, he released unseen power and said, "Peace be still," to that storm, and it was calm. Every healing that he carried out, every person he healed, was healed by unseen power. The power of the Holy Spirit, unseen, producing physical, tangible results. Now, we made this point last week. Almighty God is invisible, but he's also omnipotent. Omnipotent is a fancy word for present everywhere at once. There's nowhere God is not. No matter where you are, there he is. No matter where you go, there he is. There's no place God is not. And no matter what you're facing, no matter where you are or what you're facing, you always have invisible help right there with you because you have Almighty God right there with you. Does that make sense? We're just not aware of it. We either don't know it or because we don't feel it in the moment, we don't believe it. God is with you and for you, always, everywhere, no matter where you go. And when you become convinced of this, it changes your perspective. If you came at me now to do me bodily harm, I'm a fairly small person and I'm not really very strong, so I could easily be seriously threatened by someone coming at me. But if I viewed it from the perspective of the power with me is bigger than the power you got, dude, I wouldn't be afraid. Now, you might say, well, how could you do that? Well, if I had a big old honking gun in my pocket, the power that's with me is bigger than your little pooter knife there, it would change my perspective. See, that's what we're talking about here. Now, we see the unseen through the Bible. Paul, that's where we're getting our key text from. While I look not at things which are seen, but at things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Therefore, my troubles are momentary and light. Paul's view of reality came from the Word of God. You see the unseen through the Word of God. Paul's view of reality, this wonderful statement here, came from the Word of God, first from the Old Testament, and then from the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament, what you and I know is the Old Testament, that's not what it was called in Paul's day, but it's the same thing. What you and I know is the Old Testament, it's the portion of the Bible that was completed by the time that that Peter became a believer in Jesus. The Old Testament, I've told you this before, it's primarily the history of the people group through whom Jesus came into this world. The Jews, the Israelites, the people of Israel, all the same thing. Now, Paul, prior to his conversion to Christ, was a Pharisee. Pharisee in that day was a religious leader in Israel. Now, the term means something else now in our culture, but it was a religious leader in Israel, and they were thoroughly schooled in the Old Testament. Many Pharisees memorized the first five books of the Bible. That was not unusual. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They memorized them. He was thoroughly skilled. He was, let me make sure I'm not skipping something. I feel like I am. He was thoroughly skilled in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament, I'm encouraging you to read the New Testament for several reasons, which we'll mention again in a minute. But it's filled with history. It's filled with accounts of real people that you're going to meet in heaven. Many of them you're actually going to meet in the life to come. Real people who got real help from God in the midst of real troubles. So Paul had before him an account of the invisible God producing visible help in the lives of real people. That was part of his view of reality. And then Paul's view of reality was further expanded through interacting with Jesus. Now, Jesus is the living Word, the Word made flesh. Remember, we talked about all that a few weeks ago. The living Word is revealed in the written Word, the Bible. After Paul was converted, Jesus taught Paul the message that he preached and the information that he recorded in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament was written after Jesus returned to heaven, following his earth ministry and his crucifixion and his resurrection. The New Testament is a record of what the Old Testament points to and predicts. The Old Testament is much easier to understand once you're competent in the New Testament. You know, you might think I'm contradicting myself because I'm making reference to the Old Testament when I've been beating the drum, read the New Testament, read the New Testament. I'm not contradicting myself. I'm trying to help you. The Old Testament's easier once you're competent in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean there isn't stuff in the Old Testament that can help us, because there's plenty. And the only Bible Paul had growing up was the Old Testament. Now, if you would, well, I'm going to read a lot of this off the outline because there's a lot of translations written down on the outline. It saves me having to do explaining if I do more modern translations here. I want to read to you I skipped a line here. The Bible is progressive revelation. God has gradually revealed himself to us through the scriptures. He's gradually revealed his plan of salvation through his word until we have the full revelation given in Jesus. That's another reason we begin our regular reading with the New Testament. Now, let me give you some passages from the Old Testament that would have informed Paul's view of reality. This guy who was able to say, my many troubles are momentary and light. In comparison to what's ahead for me, they're nothing. Now, this is a psalm 1,000 years before Paul was born, Israel's great king wrote a number of psalms. And I want to read you a couple of statements that David made. You may recall that David had a lot of troubles in his life too. Do you remember that? God promised him that he was going to sit on the throne of Israel as king. But it was many years before that came to pass. And during those years, he was pursued by people who were intent on killing him. Now, real person, forget religion, forget Sunday school, forget all that. This is a historical record of real people that you're going to actually meet in heaven. And he wrote, he had a view of reality like Paul did. He realized there's invisible help here, and this invisible help, Almighty God, who's perfectly present with me and for me, will get me through this. Now, let me read this. David knew there's no place God is not. This is from Psalm 139. It's actually verses 5 through 8. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. You both precede and follow me. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the place of the dead, you are there. David knew everywhere he went, There was God. Now, David spent a good portion of his adult life, as I said a moment ago, on the run from men intent on killing him. If you would, open to Psalm 42. I did not type this one on the outline, so we're going to have to open the book for this. Psalm 42. This is a psalm that David wrote while he's being pursued by men. They're lying about him. And if they catch him, they're going to kill him. They're preventing him from taking the throne of Israel, which God said he could have. Psalm 42, it's an awesome psalm, but I want to just read one verse here. It says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Now, he's being pursued. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He's having to live in caves. He's having to live out in the Judean wilderness, which has lions at that time. They don't have there today, but they do. They did in that day. He's away from his family. He's away from friends. He had a tough time. But he talks to himself. Now, this is a whole lesson for another night. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? It's basically him giving himself a pep talk. Why are you upset? Why are you upset? Cheer up. Now, that's a ridiculous thing to say in the situation that he was in, unless you read the very last line in this verse. "For my hope is in God, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him," or thank him, "for the help of his countenance." Now, help of his countenance doesn't mean a thing to us. That's King James language. Let me tell you what David is saying here. This word countenance, that's an old-fashioned word for face. And the Old Testament Psalms, they were written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word here can mean face, literally, your face. But most of the time in the scripture, it's used figuratively as a substitute for the whole person. Okay, now hold that thought. I'm going to read you a verse from Exodus 33. You can turn over there if you want, but you don't have to, because we're coming right back to this. I want to show you how this word is used. In Exodus 33, God has delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery through his power demonstrations. Remember that? And they're getting ready to move on down the road and go back to Canaan. Moses is leading the people, and he wants to know from God, who's going to lead us to this place I've never been before and nobody else here has ever been before? Who's going to lead us? And he's already had some issues with these people. The people are very difficult to manage. And Moses wants to know God's going to go with them, basically. Okay, everybody with me? Now let me just read. And this is what God said to him, because Moses says to God, basically, who's going with me? Verse 14, "And he," God said, "my presence shall go with thee, and I shall give you rest." And he said, he, God said unto Moses, and Moses said unto God, "If your presence doesn't go with me, I'm not going," basically. Okay, now that word presence, God says, my presence, me, is going with you. That's the same word that David is using over here in Psalm 42. Everybody with me? Go back to Psalm 42. The last line, "I don't have to be downcast here. I'm going to thank God for the help of his presence." Now, the idea here literally is, in the Hebrew, it literally says, God's presence is salvation. I've written another translation down here. This is Spurl's translation. "My present salvation and my God." Now, what's the point? David knew that God with him is the salvation or the help that he needed. And he also knew that no matter where he went, there was God. I read you that psalm a minute ago, remember? No matter where I go, there you are. Well, if he's there, you have the help or the salvation that you need. That was David's view of reality or David's perspective. Now, how is it possible that you have the help you need when all you see is trouble? Well, David knew that God is bigger and more powerful than everything. He knew that nothing surprises God. He knew that God sees a way to work in whatever David is facing for good. I can show you scriptures on all of this. Who said please don't? Okay, all right, I won't. I was going to, but I won't. I can show you multitudes of scriptures from the Old Testament where this fact is demonstrated. But David knew that God was with him. His presence was with him. And God is bigger than everything coming against him. God sees a way to work it for good, and God would get David through until he got him out. When we read David's story all the way to the end, we see that's exactly what happened. Now, Paul would have been familiar with another big event in Israel's history. You can turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Because my point here is Paul's worldview, his view of reality, was shaped first by the Old Testament scriptures and then by the information that he got from Jesus. He read all about David, who knew that God was with him. No matter where he went or what he got into, God was with him, and God's presence with him was enough to get him through and to get him out. Paul would have been familiar with this, Numbers 13. Now, I'm just going to read a few verses here. There's a whole lot here. Let me set it up. When God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, he did lead them to the promised land. His presence did go with them to Canaan. Canaan is what we know today as Israel, modern day Israel. He led them from Egypt to Israel, and he had told them, I could show you verses, God had told them, I'm going to bring you into the land. There are obstacles in the land, but I am going to bring you in. I'll fight for you. He put his word out to them on that. Well, when they get to the edge of the land, the border, a reconnaissance party was sent into Canaan. 40 men went in. 12 spies went in for 40 days to check out the land before the rest of the people, several million people, crossed the border and went in to start settling. And when they came back, these spies, they had a pretty amazing report. Now, let me just read. I think I'm going to skip verse 26. They came back. They brought fruit back from the land. There's wonderful produce in the land growing all over the place. Verse 27. And they told Moses, this is the spies talking to Moses, the leader. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Stop right there. Milk and honey there, that's just an expression they used in the Old Testament that meant it's got all kinds of bountiful provision. I could explain that to you, but that's how they heard it. They didn't hear it as, you know, milk and honey. Well, we need more than milk and honey. No, it meant the cattle can graze, which means they'll produce lots of milk. They can graze because there's abundant land for livestock. And honey means there's all kinds of flowers that grow on crops that will raise, the honeybees pollinate. So it's a beautiful land. And they brought back this huge clump of grapes that were growing. And so, okay, it looks wonderful. Nevertheless, verse 28, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, there we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. So the report is it's a gorgeous land, there's plenty of provision, but there are walled cities, there are giant people, huge, unusually large people, and there's all kinds of fierce warlike tribes all over the place. So that's what they can see. That's what they can see. Now, two of the spies, a guy named Joshua and a guy named Caleb, they all saw the same thing. All 12 spies saw the same thing. Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, we saw all that. The warlike tribes, the walled cities, the giants, we saw it all. But let's go up right now and take the land. God's with us. We can do it. Let me just read off your outline here because I like these translations. Now, that's their perspective. Remember, that's what we're talking about, how you view your situation. The perspective of the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, it was shaped by unseen information. Seen information says, don't go in. But what they couldn't see made them say, Caleb, this is Caleb, he declared, we certainly can conquer the land. Joshua declared, don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They're helpless prey. The King James says they're bread for us. We'll eat them up. They have no protection. Of course they did. They've got walled cities. They've got metal weaponry. They've got their size. Yeah, but that's no match for Almighty God, who's perfectly present with Israel, because he went with them. His presence went with them. Everybody following me? Okay. And Joshua and Caleb, that was their view of reality. Don't be afraid of them. Now, the other spies and all the rest of Israel allowed only what they could see with their physical eyes to determine their view of reality. And they concluded, we can't go in. Now, this is verse 31. But the men that went up with Joshua and Caleb said, we be not able to go against the people, for they're stronger than we are. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it out, it's a land that eats up its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw are men of great stature. And there are giants in the land, the sons of Anak. And we were in our own sight like grasshoppers. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. So we got two different views of the same situation. One is, there's no way. If we go in there, we're going to die. And the other view is, let's go up at once. We're well able. One view came from looking only at what they could see. The other view came from looking at what they couldn't see, which is Almighty God with them, perfectly present, loving and reigning. Now, lots we could do in that, but note one point. Everybody's view of reality affected how they dealt with the situation. When you read the rest of the story, lots we're not going to look at tonight, the only people who actually entered Canaan were Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else ended up living out the rest of their lives as nomads, wandering in between Egypt and Canaan, but it was their view of reality. Do we go by what we see, or do we go by what God says about what we can't see? Does everybody get that? Now, this is an inspiring account. You've all heard it before. This, if you've been in church any length of time, this is a real big story in the book. But many of us have trouble transferring this lesson into real life, what it teaches us into real life. We could do whole lessons on that, but I want to hammer one point right here. Even if we accept the premise that God is present with us because he's omnipresent, I mean, you can't really argue with that. He's everywhere, present at once. Even if you accept that, many sincere Christians struggle with believing that he will come through for them. That's really the problem. And as a result, we view it as, okay, he might be right here, but he might as well be a million miles away, because why is he going to help me? We're so familiar with our shortcomings and our failures, and we figure he won't help me because of me. Me needs help, and he ain't going to help me because me's messed up. Can anybody relate to that? Everybody can. I want to read you a few passages from another psalm written by David, also written by David. Now, I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Psalm 103. I'm going to read verse 8 and then verses 13 through 17. David wrote, see, this is the guy. Remember who David is. He's the one who knew in the face of men coming after him to kill him, he knew he had what he needed because he had God with him. Now, having God with you is really not enough if you don't believe God is going to help you. That's not enough to bring peace to you. I mean, I can have a big old gun in my pocket, but if it hadn't got any bullets in it and I don't know how to shoot it, it doesn't matter how big it is unless I can get it out quick enough to conk the person in the head with it. That's where a lot of people are. Okay, yeah, okay, God's big, God's good, but he isn't going to help me. Well, David knew, and David, you may remember, is not a perfect person. David did some pretty boneheaded things in his lifetime. That's a whole discussion for another night. But David wrote this as well. Let me read it. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to get angry and full of unfailing love. Now listen to this. The Lord, this is in the Old Testament. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. Now that's Old Testament. You know, so we discussed this last year quite a bit. People often say the Old Testament God seems so different than the New Testament God. It's the same God. It's all Jesus. It's all God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We discussed that. You just have to look a little more closely. But this is Old Testament. The Lord is like a father to his children. See, I know I keep interrupting myself. Stop interrupting me. Let me get this in. The problem is, instead of being focused on God, we're focused on us and what I'm doing right and what I'm doing wrong. And sometimes what we do right gets ahead of what we do wrong. And we go, oh, God's going to help me now. But how many of you know that what you do wrong ticks up? And suddenly the meter or the scale's uneven again, and he's probably not going to help me. See, that's part of our issue. This is a whole lesson for another night. We're focused on us rather than focused on him. If you looked at him, you'd go, my goodness, he's wonderful. He's a father. He's a loving father, better than the best earthly father, as Jesus said. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to all who fear him. Fear there has the idea of reverence, have awe and respect for. Now listen to this. For he knows we are only dust. Our days on earth are like grass. The wind blows and we are gone. Now the point there is not, you're just a piece of grass. You're going to disappear and go. The point here is our lives fly by. A lot of you in here have reached the age where you realize how quick it goes by. And off we go into another realm. Our bodies quit working and off we go. He knows. And then you throw into it, he knows what we are, is the point. He knows what we are. The statement, he's a good father, full of mercy and compassion, is made in the context of he knows what you're like. He doesn't love you because of you. He loves you because of who he is. There's so much we could say about that. Let me finish up here. But the love of the Lord remains forever with those who fear him. Not with those who are perfect, but with those who have awe, respect, and reverence for him. Now, this is where understanding the big picture is so important. Remember the big picture? I haven't brought it up for a while. You thought I forgot. I never forget the big picture. This is where understanding the big picture is so important. By big picture, I mean, what is this all about? Why are we even here? What are we doing here? Why did God create us in the first place, and what's he working to accomplish in this world? We could do whole lessons on this. Let me give you a little thumbnail. God created human beings in the first place to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And he made this planet to be a home for himself and his family. The Bible begins with God on earth with his family, and the Bible ends with God on earth with his family, enjoying a loving relationship. The human race and the earth itself have been damaged by sin, going all the way back to Adam in the beginning, the first man. And as a result, humans are now born with a fallen nature, and we become guilty before God when we inevitably sin. And this planet has been infused with a curse of corruption and death. It's no longer a fit forever home for God and his family. However, God devised a plan to deliver men and women from this condition through Jesus. The plan was Jesus would take on flesh, go to the cross, and die for our sins. Because of his sacrifice, he opened the way for all who put faith in him to be transformed from sinners into sons. Now, this is all God's plan here. Lots of lessons in that, but that's the big picture. Jesus is coming back soon to restore the family home to what it was meant to be, this planet, to a fit forever home for God and his family. We will return to this earth, and God will bring his capital city from heaven to this earth. Lots of lessons for another day. But here's the point I want to make. We may know God is everywhere present at once, but we struggle with believing that he would be willing to help us. And he may be sitting there with his fingers on his nose when he's near me. But see, this is where you have to understand the entire plan that I just listed, the big picture, it was initiated by God, who was motivated to have a family through Jesus. And Paul's view of reality was shaped by this fact. Let me read you three verses that Paul wrote. I'm going to read them off your outline. See, we're talking about how a guy who experienced buku troubles throughout his whole life, once he became a Christian, could call his difficulties momentary and light. How did he get that perspective? Let me read. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us. God loved you before you ever existed. He knew you would exist because he's all-knowing on top of being present everywhere at once. You were no surprise to him. You may have been a surprise to mom and dad, but you were not a surprise to him. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. He knows we're but dust now. I read that to you. His plan is to change that. You need to understand. We could do whole lessons on this. His plan is to change that. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. See, he's not looking for ways to get away from you. He's looking for ways to bring you to himself. Because that's the plan. Does that make sense? What if that was your view of reality? Let me read Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. God helped you with your biggest need when you were at your worst. What do you mean, my worst? Pick any day before you became a Christian. You were separated from God and on your way to hell. If he helped you with your greatest need, which was salvation from sin and its penalty, on your worst day, which was any day before you came to saving knowledge of Jesus, why wouldn't he help you now? He helped you before when you were a wretch. And his motive was love. But God showed his great love for us by sending Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. Now that actually sounds a lot like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, God sent his son to pay the price for sin so the process of transformation that would change us from dust to son of God could take place. Have you ever heard the joke about butt dust? Is it inappropriate for me to tell when I'm on camera? We are but dust. If you change the emphasis of the words just a bit. Now, you can probably figure who I got that joke from. Dennis. Yeah. That's my brother. Not this brother, but the other brother. Praise the Lord. Let me read you one more verse. See, we're talking about the big picture. God's motive for making you was love. His purpose in making you was to have you as a holy, righteous son or daughter of him. You can't do it by yourself because you're but dust. You're only dust. Maybe I'll say it that way. You're never going to be able to hear that as the same, are you? You're only dust. You're flawed. But he's not going to leave you flawed. A process of transformation is underway. though that's a whole discussion for another night. But this is Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37, and this is really what I'm going for. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? And the answer is no. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or are hungry, or cold, or in danger, or threatened with death? Stop right there. See, we assess God's love for us by what's going on in our life. If things are going well, we presume he's pleased with us. And he loves us more now. But if things start going wrong, people begin to say, see, there it is, he doesn't love me. Well, I'm here to tell you, if your circumstances are indicators of how much God does or doesn't love you, God hated Paul. He did. He hated him. Your circumstances are not the barometer of God's love for you. The cross of Christ is the barometer of God's love for you. And the plan that he devised before he formed the earth is the barometer of his love for you. Does that all make sense? Now, the whole reason I'm talking about this is to help you see God is perfectly present with you. Now, nobody can argue that, but he's present with you and for you to help you. That needs to become your perspective on life, your view of reality. Now, let me keep reading here. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Now, that's where the King James says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. In the context of the many hardships that life brings our way, Paul was able to say nothing will separate us from the love of God. Now, that's not poetic. That means that the plan for your life, which was conceived in eternity past, motivated by love, to make you a son without flaw, nothing can separate you from that plan. Now, when you understand the big picture, you see that God isn't looking for ways to get away from you. He's working to complete his plan for a family in a perfect home where you and he can live forever. Let me read, I'm going to read a couple more verses. Now, one of these is Peter's. This is Peter's verse. Peter, one of the original 12, he wrote in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus died to bring us safely home to God. The King James says he died to bring us to God, but I love the way that translation renders it. He died to bring us safely home to God, first in the invisible heaven, if you die before Jesus comes back, and then bring you back to the family home once it's restored. All because of Jesus' sacrifice, that is possible. The motive was love. God loved you before he knew you. He knows what you're going to do wrong tomorrow. He knew what you were going to do before you did it. Before you existed. And that didn't get you kicked out of the plan. So why would the fact that you slipped up get you out of the plan? There's so much we could say here. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul wrote this, and I am sure that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ comes back again. God's begun a work in you. If you've surrendered to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, a transformation process has begun. You are now God's son or daughter, and he's in process of getting rid of the junk and restoring you to what he always intended you to be, holy and blameless. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. But the main point I want to make is when you understand the plan, it vanishes the thought that God may be with me, but he's not going to help me. Does that make sense? Now, let me read this. I love this verse. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul wrote this, too. We're trying to get Paul's view of reality, his perspective. It is God who saved us and chose us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan long before the world began. Listen to this, to show his love and kindness to us through Jesus Christ. That was his plan before he formed the world. God's unchanging. That's still the plan. So much we could say. Now, none of this means that we'll have a problem-free life or that every situation will turn out the way we want it. We live in a fallen world, and it's filled with unavoidable loss, hurts, pains, and disappointments. Jesus said, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. I don't think I'm going to say that tonight. I'll get to this eventually. What this means, what we've set up to this point, it means that the overall plan of God for your life, which is sonship and a forever home for a forever home with him in a perfect world, will be completed. See, one of the things that I don't like about a lot of the teaching in the body of Christ today, there's such an emphasis on everybody's got a destiny. And what they mean is you've got something to do in this life. That's not the emphasis in the New Testament. And what it ends up doing is making Joe Blow Christian, who sits in the pew with a non-dramatic life, which is most of us, because we got to work, we got to cut the grass, we got to go to the grocery store, we got to clean up the dog poop, whatever that's life. That's life. But Christians feel like I'm not fulfilling my destiny. If I had a dollar for people who say, I don't know what my purpose is, meaning I haven't found the cure for cancer yet. I haven't written a best-selling novel or a best-selling song or whatever. Well, see, that's not your purpose. That might be something that you do in this life. Probably not. Most people don't. Your purpose is to become God's son or daughter and be restored, let me say it that way, to your created purpose, which is fully glorifying to Almighty God, perfectly at peace with yourself and your fellow man, and then live in this beautiful world without all the junk that it's infested with now. And that purpose will be completed. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which made that possible. And when that's your perspective, well, let me say this before I say that. And this is where your perspective or how you see things makes all the difference. Paul was able to view his difficulties as momentary and light because he saw this big picture. Most of the verses I read, well, all of them except for one verse, they were all Paul's expression of reality. Paul recognized that every hardship he faced was temporary and that in comparison to what is ahead for God's family after this life, even a lifetime of hardship is not that big. Let me read Romans chapter 8. I didn't put that on the outline. This is a familiar verse. See that? We're talking about perspective. Perspective is being able to see everything in its proper relationship with everything else. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This is actually in the context of resurrection of the dead, the restoration of our physical bodies at the second coming of Jesus. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If you read the whole thing, he's talking about the restoration of the earth when Jesus comes back, the resurrection and renewal of our bodies. His view of reality is, you know what? And we do a whole lesson on this. Even if I get killed, what do I care? I'm going to be with the Lord and I'll get my body back. What's the loss here? The answer is there is no loss. That was real to that man. Now, this doesn't mean that he enjoyed his troubles or that he never experienced negative emotions. I'm not saying that. He talked about being sorrowful, yet rejoicing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. In the context of the issues that he had to deal with, he said, we're sorrowful, yet we rejoice. So what does sorrowful mean? He was sad about things. And then I'm going to read you this one. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Got to watch my time here. We're almost done here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was listing some of the many challenges he faced as he preached the gospel. Shipwrecks, tiredness, painful, hungry, beaten, shipwrecked. He was shipwrecked a couple of times. And then this is what I want to read, verse 28. Besides all these things, beatings, stonings, people lying about me, besides all those things, that are without or outside of me, that which cometh on me daily, the care of all the churches. He had the emotional and mental burden of overseeing the church groups that he established as he preached the gospel. Who is weak and I'm not weak? In other words, somebody falls and I feel it too. Who's offended and I am not angry about it? I can relate to that. I function in a pastoral way in a lot of respects. Some of you, this is your Sunday church. It just happens to happen to be on Friday. And some of you, you go to a church of 1,000 people. Well, if you need somebody, you don't know that pastor personally, but you know me. Now, I'm not knocking that, but I can have 4 phone calls and each story that I hear is worse than the last one I heard. I'm not complaining. I'm not telling you don't to do it. That's what I'm here for. But I can relate to this a little bit. The emotional weight of that. So I just read that to you to say, this is a real human being who had real feelings, but he was still able to say in all these things, I'm more than a conqueror through him who loves me. I gotta watch my time. His writings are infused with, this isn't bigger than God. This isn't bigger than God. He's with me, he's for me, and his presence is salvation, just like David said. Now remember, we made the point last week, Paul's perspective came from looking at what he couldn't see, the unseen. There's 2 kinds of things you can't see. There are invisible things, like angels, like God, unseen things in another dimension. That's one group of things we can't see. But there's another group of things we can't see. Things that aren't here yet. They're still to come. They're future. Let me make sure. Okay. One of the things we can't see yet is the future restoration and reunion that's going to take place when God's plan for a family is finally completed. Peter wrote in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, that Jesus has returned to heaven until it's time for the restoration of everything. See, if you look at that, then you won't be afraid. You won't be discouraged. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. You don't think it can get any crazier, and within an hour, it's crazier than it was. Things are going to get really bad. They just are. The Bible says so. So if ever there was a time to know God and to be confident in his keeping presence, it's now. And part of it is, you know, a lot of people are freaked out because America's going down the toilet. It just is. I wish it wasn't because I live here. I'll just be honest. It's very hard to watch. But see, if that's all you know, oh my gosh. But America will be back on the new earth. Yeah. It's just a temporary slope. We'll be back. We'll be back. That changes your perspective. Now, regular systematic reading. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? I never forget. Regular systematic reading of the New Testament builds this reality into your consciousness. This perspective that I'm describing tonight comes from regular reading of the New Testament. Not only will it help you become aware that God is with you and that God is for you, it will give you an eternal perspective. Now, we'll talk more about an eternal perspective next week, I believe. But an eternal perspective recognizes that there's more to life than this present life. And that eternal perspective informs and upholds your present perspective. No, things aren't going the way I want them to in this life. But this life is not the end of my story. See, that uplifts me. Future promise and provision uplifts me in the present. Does that make sense? That's where perspective comes in. Everybody in here has hopes and dreams that haven't been realized and aren't going to be realized because life in a sin-cursed earth is not that great. Even if things don't work out, it's not the end of my story. There's more to come, and what is ahead far outweighs my present trouble. And this perspective gives hope as it lightens the load. Now, it takes time and it takes effort to develop such a perspective to the point where you can override the emotions that rise up when you encounter trouble. Doesn't mean you don't feel bad, but it means you don't get swallowed up. You can go like David, Return unto thy rest, O my soul. Why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. It takes time and it takes effort. Now, Paul wrote in the middle of his statement that we are victors, we're more than conquerors in the midst of life's troubles. We take that I'm more than a conqueror to mean I'm not going to have any troubles. No, it means you're a victor in the midst of the troubles of life. But he goes on to say, the very next verse, I'm going to read it off the outline. He goes on to say, for I have come through a process of persuasion to a settled conclusion that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Two important points there. Paul knew that nothing was going to separate him from God's love. What is God's love? The motive for the plan that gives us our purpose and our hope and our future. Nothing can separate me from that. And Paul said, I went through a process of persuasion to come to a settled conclusion. It took a while for that perspective to develop in Paul, but it did develop in Paul. Now, the Greek word, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek word that's translated persuasion, I've gone through a process of persuasion, it comes from a word that means to convince by argument. Paul was convinced by the argument of Scripture that nothing could separate him from the love of God, that in the midst of it all, he is more than a conqueror, that he had a future and a hope. This word that's translated persuasion, it's actually the root of the word that's translated faith. We'll talk more about that next week, but God's word is the source of faith because it persuades us of things we cannot see, so much so that our view of reality and our actions are changed and we live with confidence and hope. Now, we got a lot more to say about this next week. Let me close with two objections that people bring up in connection with regular systematic reading of the New Testament. I've had people say or ask me, well, why do we have to read the New Testament regularly and systematically? The early Christians didn't read it like that. Maybe you've thought of that. I've had people ask me that. They didn't have Bibles in their homes. That's true. And most of them couldn't read. We talked about that earlier in the year. Most of the people in the Roman Empire could not read. So they didn't have to do it. How come we got to do it? Although that's a true statement, it doesn't mean that they got no regular exposure to the Bible. We know from the writings of the church fathers. Remember when we talked about the church fathers? That was the next generation of leaders, men who were personally taught by the original apostles who became leaders in the next century, in the second century. They wrote all kinds of stuff about the early church, and we have all those writings. We know from their writings that when the early church met on Sunday, they made Sunday their day for church. Now I'm going to read this. This is a quote from Justin Martyr, an early church father. He died in AD 165. When the Christians met on Sunday, the memoirs of the apostles, that's what they called the gospels, the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets were read as long as time permits. In other words, church was not playing your favorite songs, nothing wrong with that, reading a little story from the Reader's Digest, telling a funny joke or so. They just stood up there and read the Bible. Now, I know how well that works today. I've seen you all go to sleep. Praise the Lord. That's what they did at church. The Bible was read to them. We said this earlier in the series. We also know that the first Christians memorized and recited creeds and hymns. We looked at several that are recorded for us in the Bible. Creeds and hymns that were filled with doctrine or teachings that are now part of the New Testament. Several of them are recorded in the New Testament. Remember when we talked about that? Now all the songs are emotion, not Mercy's Child songs. That's why they get to do, we have them here, because their songs are based on the Word. But you listen to contemporary Christian music, it's all emotional. I call them the Jesus is my boyfriend songs. They're sensual. They're not filled. I hear some of the people that do the worship, they sing the old time hymns. I actually love those because they got doctrine in them. It's not just vacuous nothing. No offense to anybody. So they got it through the songs and they could all recite. They memorized it. They couldn't read, but they memorized it. And then thirdly, there was no 24 hours, 7 days a week media onslaught with inaccurate or false ideas about God and the nature of reality. We get that constantly from your phone to the TV. Constant. A lot of the Christian stuff is false. It's just as bad as CNN. This input's difficult to avoid. And it's impossible not to be influenced by it. You have to work to counteract this information by keeping your focus on God's Word. And regular systematic reading of the New Testament will help you do this. And then I've also had people tell me that they read the Bible all the way through when they were first a Christian, and they don't see why they need to read it over and over again. Okay. What you did is commendable, because there's all kinds of Christians who've never read the Bible from beginning to end. But one, it's no longer fresh. Number two, you didn't get everything out of it that you could. In fact, I'll guarantee you, by the time you got to the end, you don't remember what you read at the beginning. It's not possible. And as you grow in Christ, your capacity to understand God's Word grows. The Bible's like food. Jesus said so. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. You don't eat one meal and say, that's it. I don't need to eat again. Yeah, we know how that's going to work for you. Become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. You'll have more peace, joy, understanding, and faith. Got a lot more to talk about. We'll do it next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray that everybody who listens to this lesson, sees this lesson, would be inspired to read your word, to get to know you and your plans and your purposes through your word. Thank you for giving us a book, a supernatural book that will work in us and through us to make us what you want us to be. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your abiding presence. Thank you that you are with us and for us, loving and reigning and upholding all things by the word of your power. We praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.